like today. All right, as it says in the bulletin, we are returning to our study in Paul's letter to the Philippians today. Woohoo! I'm saying it. So we've got three Sundays left in this great letter, and I'm so glad to be back in this letter. Last week, 2 weeks ago, I sat down and wrote the study guide for our last few weeks, but in the process, just immersed myself again in the latter portion of this letter, and it is so pertinent. It is stunning how a letter written almost 2,000 years ago can feel so current, so needed, so alive today. Which shouldn't surprise us because it's the same Spirit who inspired Paul in the writing of that letter who is seeking to lead us and point us to Jesus today. So, no surprise here, but it's a beautiful thing to experience it. I feel like I've got a light thing going on. Oh, one of them just died. That's unfortunate. Time for a fundraiser. So if you have a Bible, open it with me to Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. So New Testament, the Gospels, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So Philippians chapter 3, it's page 1,072 in my Bible. I don't know what yours is. Philippians 3, verse 12 through 4, verse 1. Now it's worth noting that in re-entering Philippians at this point, we are midway in this letter. And some of you are new to us today, and so you're midway to everything that's happening this morning. And for the rest of us, we've had a month break. And so we probably need a bit of a reminder to recall a bit of the context of this letter if we are to make sense of what Paul is on about in the middle of chapter 3. So I'm not going to repeat what I said in my first 7 messages, but just a few things I'll mention. And our first verse points us to this fact that we need to kind of reclaim some ground because Philippians 3 verse 12 says, "Not that I have already obtained all this," assuming we know what all this is because we've been reading the letter. So we're actually this morning going to start in verse 10 in our reading when we get there. But before that, bigger than that, it's important that we remember a few things about the Philippians and Paul's writing to them. The first is simply that these were a people, the Philippian Christians were a people that Paul knew and loved deeply. This letter is full of affection and deep personal care, which shows up in our passage today. He refers to them as his joy and his crown, his dear friends, who he loves and longs for. Early in the letter, he says, I thank God in all my remembrance of you, in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy. Paul knew this church well. He loved them deeply, and this letter flows out of his love for them. Second, it's important for us to remember something about the context in which they lived. That their city, Philippi, had the honor of being an official colony of Rome. It goes back to a conquest, a battle, that they won, and they had many victors, but they couldn't bring them all back to Rome. And so they gave them the city of Philippi, and they declared Philippi a colony of Rome, which meant that life in Philippi was shaped and defined by the values of Rome. Philippi was a little Rome. It's the kind of place you'd hang around in, walk around the streets, and say, man, it feels like we're in Rome. Life functioned there just like it did in Rome. The Philippians were proud citizens of Rome, proudly loyal to Rome and proudly loyal to her emperor, Caesar. In truth, by this point in history, the cult of the emperor had developed and Caesar was spoken of and worshiped as Lord, as Savior, as the divine Son of God. If you go online and Google Caesar and Lord, you will find images of coins that say explicitly that. Of Caesar. Those terms were used explicitly to speak of Caesar as Lord, as Savior, as the divine Son of God. So this is the context in which the Philippian Christians found themselves seeking to follow Jesus in a city where the values of Rome and the reign of Caesar were uniquely and deeply celebrated, evident, and embraced. Sounds a bit like Victoria. We have our own Philippi. Thirdly, we need to remember that Paul, the author of this letter from prison. Paul's no armchair theologian writing letters from some place of privilege with no idea of what real life is like, dispensing spiritual thoughts that have no bearing in reality. No, Paul wrote this letter from his prison cell. one whose loyalty to Jesus and the gospel had meant the loss of so much. So with that, let's listen now to Paul's words to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 12, though right now we're going to start in verse 10. Here, Paul, he says, I want to know Christ. He's talking about all the privileges he has and how he has, in coming to know Christ, has come to regard all these things as loss, and his soul heart's passion is to know Christ. He has to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I press on toward, go back one second, sorry. I think I read a different translation. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. That's how the English Standard Version says it. It's a better translation. All of us then who are mature should take such a view. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I've often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, who brought the gospel through Paul and his companions to Philippi, to Lydia, and a slave girl, and the jailer, and a community of their family and friends, and brought this church alive in Jesus, who inspired Paul in his love for, his pastoral love for this church, and led him in the writing of this letter to them. Oh Spirit, we ask that you would speak among us here and now, that we would find our lives named by this text, addressed by your grace, and you would give us ears to hear where you are speaking to us today in love. Lord, I feel like I've just run from the baptismal tank to here, and I need your strength. For all of us, Lord, from all that we've run from, good or hard or just many, Lord, we ask that you would still us here and open us up to hear your voice, to hear your call, to know your grace. In your name, Jesus, amen. Well, like many other parts of Philippians, this passage is well known, especially the first part, right? I'm sure many of us know this passage well, where Paul talks, describes his, with humility, his tenacious hunger that he has not arrived, that he presses on. And the example this is for us. Twice he refers to it explicitly. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And then again in verse 13 and 14, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Or as I said before, as the ESV has it, I press on toward the goal to win the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul's example in this, his passion, his tenacious allegiance to Jesus is inspiring. I think there's good reason that many know these passages well, that I think I memorized them at summer camp when I was 15. This was the text that mattered. And Paul's example is inspiring for us, and intentionally so, necessarily so. In verse 15, Paul explicitly says that all of us should take such a view of things and to follow his example. And in doing so, Paul describes this passionate, tenacious pursuit as a matter or a mark of spiritual maturity, which is interesting, since we often equate spiritual zeal as with spiritual infancy, don't we? You know, someone as something to be expected of a new Christian, but they'll calm down, right? They're zealous because they're new. They're young. He's only 40, they say of me. He'll calm down, which happens often, though not according to Paul, as a matter of maturity. According to Scripture, whether we're reading the Psalms of David, or the teaching of Jesus, or the witness of the Apostle Paul, mature Christian faith is marked by humble hunger for more of Jesus and his reign. An awareness that we have not arrived, and instead of coupling with that complacency, out of that, living from a sense that there is more grace that is needed and more grace that is available in Christ to us and to the world. Paul's passionate pressing on is an example to us, one that we are called to follow. That's what he says, verse 17. Join together in following my example, and just as you have us as an example, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. And as far as I can see, as I've been living with this text, we need this desperately. Paul's example and call could not be more needed as a word to many of us, all of us, in our Philippi, and especially in our trials. Honestly, are we not all tempted at times to give in or to give up on pursuing, trusting, and following Jesus? Would it not be easier sometimes to do otherwise? And not just sometimes. And so to all of us, Paul says, press on. Press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of you. Press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Press on, dear friends, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, he says. Let's be honest, this is a word, a call that many of us need to hear today and again, because there is much that beckons us to abandon our posts as followers of Jesus today. There's much that beckons us to give in or give up on our obedience and exclusive loyalty to Jesus. There is much that beckons us to reconsider or to stop considering so much and just do what our heart longs to do, whatever it is, that would be so much easier, which we see many others doing so easily, so often, which Paul refers to in this passage. It's one of the reasons why he implores us to pay attention to him, to keep our eyes on him and on those who live like him, who press on in the costly pursuit of Jesus. Because, as he says in verse 18 and 19, for as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. They live according to their appetites, their current momentary wants, cravings, desires, and their example is everywhere, and at times very inviting. And not just when you're 16, but when you're 50 and 60 and 40 and all the years. I've heard this on all of our lips at times. I've heard it in myself. At times, this example is both inviting and even convincing. I mean, why would God make us to crave companionship, to crave intimacy, to crave sexual fulfillment, to crave passion, to crave adrenaline, to crave freedom, and then not want it for us when it's standing right in front of us, available? That's the narrative that so many live right before our eyes, and which our Philippi, our dominant culture, tells us is the ideal, the way of true freedom, our inalienable right. And not just out in the secular culture, but often within the walls of the body of Christ as well. How many books, how many blogs right now have a whisper of Jesus and a cry of self-fulfillment? And contrary to what we often say, this is nothing new. This is not just a new, current, strong phenomenon. This was exactly the same in Paul's day. In Philippi, in the first century, a few decades after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, many, Paul says, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Many who even claim to follow Jesus, but according to Paul, whose lives show no evidence of a cross, no evidence of allegiance to a crucified king. And before any of us push back with this response, well, easy for you to say, remember that this word, this call, this example is spoken from the lips and life of one whose tenacious allegiance to Jesus, whose pressing on meant the loss of virtually everything, basic human freedoms. In a Roman prison, you were not regarded as a human deserving of anything. Paul spent the rest of his life in and out of prison because of his pressing on in the pursuit of Christ. So how did he do it? What kept Paul pressing on in the face of the hardships that doing so brought him? Because it is not enough to simply say to one another or to ourselves even, press on. Come on, just press on, friend. Press on, self. Truth is, we can't. Not for long, at least. Not without something else pulling us forward, which is the real example of the Apostle Paul for us in this passage. And this is the part of the passage that we need to notice. The way that Paul repeatedly talks about what keeps him pressing on. The goal, the vision, the hope that keeps him pressing on, and the power that keeps him pressing on, straining toward what is ahead, he says. In truth, I wish this was the part that caught more Instagram posts or got memorized more often. This is the part that we most need to hear, because without it, Paul himself would not have pressed on and we would not have this letter at all. So again, listen to Paul's repeated emphasis here. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal. Verse 13 and 14, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is this goal? What is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Well, first let me say that what captivated Paul's heart and mind and imagination and inspired him to press on was not simply his goal, but his knowledge of God's goal. The end to which God is at work in all who are in Christ, the goal of all that God is doing in the world. And we hear it so clearly near the end of this passage, Philippians 3, verse 20 to 21. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. It's a beautiful passage, but it's easy to misread it. The danger in reading or hearing these verses is that we'd latch onto a single word and misinterpret the whole. One being that we'd latch on to fixate on the word heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And misinterpret this passage to be saying that our hope is that one day we will leave all this behind and we'll go away to heaven. But if we pay attention to what Paul is saying here, we'll notice that Paul's hope is for Jesus, the King, our Savior, to come from there, he says, from heaven, to bring everything under his control here. Our hope is not for escape from the earth, but the redemption of all of creation. And similarly, the last line is dangerous in how easily we could interpret as referring only to the resurrection of our bodies, which is a good and beautiful thing. And many of us feel that deeply for the reality of the brokenness that our bodies feel. But Paul is declaring something much greater here, something glorious here. He's naming something that gets far more to the core of our need. Remember how just a few verses before, Paul talks about the destruction that comes from living according to our bodily appetites, right? Verse 19, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. And let's not misunderstand Paul. Paul is not a Platonist. He's not a body hater. He's not a creation hater. As though the body and matter are all bad and something to be shirked off, liberated from for the sake of what is good, which is purely the spiritual. No, Paul, following Jesus and the biblical witness, celebrates the physical, the creation, including our bodies, as integral to God's purposes and desires and delights and redemption. But having said that, he is not blind to the way that the curse has wreaked havoc in not just our minds, but also our bodies. And not just in sickness and death, but in distorting our very primal desires, cravings, and affections, which we all know by experience. Not to say that all of our desires, cravings, and affections are evil, but neither are they all good or for our good. We all at times desire, crave wrong things. And we all at times desire and crave good things in the wrong way or through the wrong means. This is why Paul speaks of here of our lowly bodies, or as one translation puts it, the body of our humiliation. What a translation. But it's not as poetic. That is an experience. That is a reality that we all know. Listen to how one theologian describes it. He says, here is an area where we all constantly fall short. We fail to control our lust, manage our tongue, overcome the laziness which keeps us out of bed too late at night and in bed too late in the morning, and subdue the unwilling flesh that clogs the ambitions of a willing spirit. This is not to mention the gradual failing of bodily strength with the passing years, so that our mental powers wane and understanding diminishes, or the debilitating and often humiliating aspects of illness or failing sight or any of the other numerous ways in which the body holds us back and keeps us down. Truly, our lowly body. And here Paul, knowing this so well, looks ahead with hope and thankfulness to the coming of Jesus, who will not just resurrect our bodies, but who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That's not just healing of broken things. That is the setting right of distorted things. What a beautiful hope that we all feel deep in our bones, literally. Here again, this theologian's response. He says, in place of a body which is so often at odds with spiritual aspirations, so often a drag on spiritual endeavors, there will be a body matching his, that is Christ's, in being the perfect means of living the full, whole life in Christ. This goal, this vision, this hope captivated and inspired Paul to press on. The end, the goal, the hope of all things, including our very bodies, being brought under the complete and utter lordship of Jesus Christ. on earth as it is in heaven. Not release from our bodies, but the renewal, the transformation of every fiber of our being under the lordship of Jesus Christ. All of our bodily hungers aligned with the good purposes of God. All of our deep affections aligned with the good purposes of God, because Jesus Christ has come and made all things subject to his good and perfect reign. Knowing and loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. I don't know about you, but I have often thought, oh God, I love you with my heart, but man, the other parts of me just veer off all the time. And that's our hope. That in Christ, all that is lowly, humiliated, humiliating, will be made whole in and under Christ. This is the hope, the vision that captured Paul and enabled him to press on in the way of the cross. And not only that, but this is the very thing for which Paul was pressing on. That's what he says. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. It's not just I'm holding out, it's a pressing on for that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. The two things scream at me in this. One, that Jesus Christ has already taken hold of him. That, what a beautiful distillation, description of the mystery of grace, the mystery of Christian conversion. It's what Alec and Carly bore witness to a few minutes ago in the tank. Yes, their allegiance to Jesus, but why? Because as Paul says, Christ Jesus took hold of me. And as a result, my heart longs for all the more of his overtaking of me. This is the goal. The ultimate goal of God's grace in us, that his grace, the lordship of Jesus, would overtake, take hold of the whole of our being, our body, our soul, and all of creation, making all things subject to Christ on earth as it is in heaven. And because of this, because the one who will ultimately and fully redeem, restore, and transform Paul has already claimed him, taken him as his own, Paul could press on toward the goal, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I don't need to belabor that anymore, except to say, so what about you? What about me? I said at the beginning, this is a word that many of us need to hear today, and I believe that's the case. In what way do you hear, in what way do you need to hear this word today? In what are we tempted to give in or give up on pursuing, trusting, and following Jesus and the way of Jesus? Where do you need to press on? And with that, what vision are you allowing to captivate you? Because we're all visionaries, all of us. All of us have a picture, an image that captures our heart, our affection, our imagination toward which we live. The question is that vision leading us to press on in the pursuit of Christ or otherwise? What are your eyes fixed on? Paul says, join together and follow my example. And just as you have us as an example, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Brothers and sisters, chapter 4, verse 1. You whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way. Dear friends, let's pray. Let's bow before the one who's speaking today. Not me, but Jesus. Invite the worship team, invite the communion servers to come up. I just want to have a moment of stillness and let you speak to God where you know God is speaking to you today, where we know God is speaking to us today. living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit. Some of us today are freshly aware that our lives are dominated by the cravings of our lowly bodies, bent as they are away from your desires and purposes. And we need a Savior. And we thank you today that in your grace, through your word, you have declared over us that there is a Savior for us who has come from the heavens to us to rescue us from ourselves and our fallen, inward bent hearts, to reclaim us and make us your own. And we bow to you, Jesus, and we say, oh, come save us. Claim us. And we pray for one another here today, Lord, for those this morning who feel this need for a Savior and who hear the call of Christ. We pray for these women and men around us right now and ask, Jesus, that here in this place they would know your call and your voice, and with us come to the Lord's table to take the bread and the cup as symbols of your offering and receive this grace that these symbols declare, that you have come, that you have offered your life for a people who follow after our flesh and not you, who bow to our own wisdom and not yours. Oh, Jesus, we need you to be our Lord today. And Father, we come as a people, just like the Philippians, addressed like Paul, who are tempted in our following of you to not press on and to follow the cravings of our unredeemed flesh, the parts of us that still turn away, bend away from you. We ask for your forgiveness, Lord God, for the ways in which we have fixed our eyes on the wrong story, the wrong example, and lost faith for what you are doing, what you will do, and what you have done, that you have made us your own, and you are seeking to lead us toward a day when you will claim us all the more and creation with us, O Lord. So Jesus, we need you to raise our eyes to you and the example of those who are living in you, that we might be lifted up into your life today, that we might not just wait for the day of your coming when you will bring all things to completion, but that today we would bow to you as Lord and know your redeeming grace today. So lead us to yourself as we come this morning in worship, as we bow, as we come to receive this holy meal that declares your grace to us, God. Lead us to yourself. We thank you, God, for your call and your mercy. Amen. Our practice here on a regular basis, every other Sunday, is to come and not just continue to offer up our prayer and our response in worship, but to come to the Lord's table, these cheap tables that we have here that have on them the bread and the cup, which declare to us, like baptism, a God-ordained means of our declaration of faith. This is a God-ordained means of God communicating his grace to us again and again and again, and our coming in response. So I invite you today, if you know that you need the mercy and grace, the saving lordship of Jesus, for the first time or for the millionth time, come with me to the table. Like Paul, acknowledging you have not arrived and you need more. Thankful for this grace offered to you by Jesus. Our practice is to come from the back first, those in the back rows to come first, and then as the row behind you goes to join and come, and to join this parade of sinners coming in need of grace. We're not in a rush. So if the person in front of you is rushed, don't feel you have to, okay? Come with Christ to receive from Christ. Come and receive. If, like me, you have dietary challenges, I invite you to come to one of these center two tables, and that will be most helpful for you, okay? So can we stand? And as you feel ready to come to the table, let's come to grace today.